Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5. We'll be reading verses 9 and 10. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 and 10. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now, take it into the context of the second coming of Christ in this particular passage. We find the apostle marking out eschatological living. Living in the end times as a true Christian must be done in a certain manner, and that is with joy. True joy, though, can only be found in Christ, and it is not found anywhere else. People try to find happiness in all kinds of temporary things, pleasures, and even do so in sins for a season. But it is eschatological end-time joy which is founded on the work of Jesus Christ and the redemption of the redeemed sinner's entire humanity that he effects, that gives true joy. And Paul writes to these Thessalonians in the context of living as become one looking for that end-time joy and the salvation that Christ bestows as a result. He instructs them to live life in Christ to the fullest, with an eye to looking towards the heavenly Jerusalem, the city that's made without hands, and the final coming of the Son of Man. The Holy Spirit, another comforter, is given to the church to lead them into a personal, present, and permanent duty for the people of God to accomplish in looking to Christ and living in Christ, whether they live and walk now or die and go to heaven. And still looking forward to the second coming, for even the saints in heaven are awaiting that day when all things will be made final. They even say to the Christ, "When shall the end be?" Christians, they look to obtain salvation, demonstrating they believe what God said about these being the last days, and Christians can't wait for Christ to return tomorrow, the next day, whenever the Father has decided. They live in Christ as if the day is at hand, though. And Christ could appear at any moment. Their whole life is structured in that particular way. At least this is the way that they're supposed to live. And they should be striving for it. And they should be pressing into the kingdom by violence. And they are to take the kingdom by force. And that would color greatly, then, everything that they do or not do. That would structure their whole life. Yet, if they sleep in Christ, if they die in Christ, they also rejoice about the salvation they have in him because of what he did for them and what was ordained before the foundations of the world by his eternal decree. Verses 9 and 10. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now he says, for God has not appointed us to wrath. Now the word for is set inside the eschatological end time idea of the second coming of Christ, which Christians know as truth. Jesus will return, and when they look up into the sky, they are assured that at any moment he could return. They are different than those Christians who have already died, for they have to live in a certain way now. They have to live in light of that second coming. They have to live in light of that eschatological end-time joy. They must walk and live in the Spirit in Christ. And the reason rests inside the work of God and his appointment of men to certain ends. The future reality of salvation must shape and guide the Christian in their present course. So the apostle reminds them of what God has done. The us is particular to the church. This is not as if the us is everyone who simply reads this letter, that it's necessarily applied to them. The us is God's people, born again, changed and redeemed through Christ, partaking in his resurrection, and those who will partake in his second coming. They are not appointed and appointed. Appointed. Appointment is twofold. They are, as we see throughout Scripture, predestined. Predestined is the decree of God by which He has ordained all people to a certain and everlasting estate. So God decrees either salvation or condemnation for His own glory for everyone. For all those who had ever lived from all of history, some are appointed to wrath and some are not. In this particular text, it's not merely a positive statement, but Paul begins with a negative statement. It is important to note that appointed to wrath and then his statement on obtaining salvation are intended as opposite things. Wrath or salvation? One or the other? All men are appointed to some end. The decree of God to appoint to wrath is called in theology reprobation. It is part of predestination, where God, according to the most free and just purpose of His will, has determined to reject certain men to eternal destruction and misery, and to leave them in their original sin and to aggravate their condition by allowing them towards actual sins they commit, even from the womb speaking lies, as the psalmist says. And he does this, why? Either way, for the praise of His justice, leaving them in their condemned and fallen state, and does not personally provide for them the means to escape His wrath. So, they are appointed to suffer underneath of it. Paul had also written, Romans 9:21, "Has not the potter power over the clay to make of the same lump one vessel to honor and another dishonor? One he makes a vessel to honor him, and another he leaves in their sin. And so they willfully reject him in his ways, not doing what he has prescribed they do, all on account of their original sin, and thus they then have actual sins that come from it." Even practically speaking, in Acts 16:6, "Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia." Were there not lost people in Asia? Were there people going to hell in Asia? Did they not need to hear the gospel? "It is by God's appointment that preachers are sent, and to whom they are sent, and to whom shall hear." Paul says, they're not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Instead of appointing to wrath, to suffer under God's just judgment and justice due to original sin and all their actual sins, the church, God's intended collective people, have been appointed to obtain salvation. The phrase "obtain salvation" means to be preserved in it. To be preserved in obtaining what is one's own property. So the phrase is very covenantal. It is the reception of salvation in its entirety, having it sealed by God's decree through Christ. So Christ alone is the one who reverses the fall of Adam. And Christ alone rescues His people that they will obtain salvation. Well, that's why he says, "by our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, the word "by" is even better seen as the translation of "through our Lord Jesus Christ." And this speaks again covenantally. Christ, the mediator, has allowed His church by His work and merit to covenantally obtain salvation rather than being reprobated by God's just judgment against sin, which all men of all kinds, all through history, deserve. How is this salvation done? It is through Christ. It is by His atonement for His people, who died for us, he says. Christ died for His people, His church, His sheep, not the goats, not the nations who lie in wickedness, not those who perish in unbelief, but for His people that they may obtain eternal salvation, never-ending, everlasting consolation and comfort, even into the ages upon Christ's coming. And so Paul says that whether we wake or sleep, whether Christians live in Christ as they are alive, or they sleep the sleep of death, they live in Him regardless due to His work. They cannot be plucked out of His hand. They cannot be plucked out of His Father's hand because of what Christ has accomplished. Now, I bring up that something, this word "asleep," whether we wake or sleep, refers to all those who are ignorant versus those who are wise. Whether we are wise or whether we are ignorant. But that is not what Paul is saying. This is a very poor idea, and it doesn't fit the apostles' context because it places obtaining salvation in human vigilance instead of in Christ. It places it in human works, whether people are wise or whether they are foolish, whether they are ignorant. No. The rendering of this idea in the wrong way makes salvation dependent on whether the Christian is vigilant, awake, or sleeping, instead of Christ dying for them. Scripture, in contrast to that departure from the gospel, is that the Christians who are alive live, and those who have already fallen asleep live. Both live in Christ, whether on earth in eager expectation of the second coming, or if they are in heaven, who are wondering while in heaven when the end is to come about. Both live in Christ in end time eschatological joy. It is all a very positive statement and idea, not of men's works, but of Christ's work, who saves men from the wrath of God. Why? That we should live together with Him, living together with Christ no matter what. Alive in the world or alive in Christ in death and entrance into heaven, they live. There are in this passage then two very closely knit friends that are found. Christ, who is the Savior, who saves His church based on His work and merit in His eternal covenant, and also, interestingly, an emphasis on death. If someone is alive in Christ, and then they die in Christ, death is the friend that ushers them into forever. As they live life looking for the coming of Christ, for some time, Christ comes for them by death, ushering them into glory in this sleep. In either case, these Thessalonian Christians live in Christ. One is merely a friend to bring them closer to the other, who is their Savior. Those who have not obtained salvation, though, they are appointed to experience the full impact of death under the wrath of God and the wrath of Christ, which is coming in its fullness. So there you have an overview of the text. Here's the doctrine: that Jesus Christ has made death a friend to the believer, but an enemy to unbelievers. Consider God's appointment of men to wrath or not. God decrees some end for everyone, and these decrees of God are His eternal purpose according to the counsel of His will, whereby, for His own glory, He has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Yes, as much as the natural man loves to control his life or thinks that he does, God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. You mean when those people were killed in such and such a car crash, God was in control of such a thing? Yes, of course. God is God. You mean when my grandfather was eaten up of cancer, God was in control of such a thing? Yes, of course. God is God. You mean when babies are born with all manner of disease and die in infancy or die a stillbirth, God is in control of such a thing? Well, yes, assuredly, God is God. You mean when men go to heaven or men go to hell, God is in control of such a thing? Well, yes. God is in control of all things. God is God. Is there really a need to move any further than 1 Thessalonians 5 being appointed to wrath to consider that? Christians are not appointed to wrath by God, but in opposition to what Christians are brought into covenantally by Christ to the Father, others are appointed to wrath. Here, unbelievers are appointed to wrath. Even those professing the gospel, but not living in light of eschatological joy in Christ. All hypocrites, all hypocrisies in that way, they have an intended end. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Ephesians 1:11. Some things? Oh, a few things. One thing? No. All things after the counsel of His will. Men are in fact appointed to some end, and being appointed is the eternal decree of God by which He has decided by His good pleasure alone what is to become of each and every individual person in relation to salvation or damnation from all of history for all time. Is there really a need to move beyond 1 Thessalonians 5 in considering that? Some, in fact, are not appointed to wrath. Some, in fact, are going to be appointed to salvation. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. 2 Timothy 1:9. To obtain salvation, or this appointment, is the unchangeable purpose of God, where before the foundation of the world, he has out of mere grace, according to the sovereign good pleasure of his own will, chosen from the whole human race a certain number of people to redemption in Jesus Christ. Is this not exactly what Paul is saying to the church, in that they are not appointed to wrath, but they are to obtain salvation? This is a profound truism, as much as people hate this idea. They'll think, oh, well, I don't believe that. They hate the idea of the gospel. What is the gospel? Our God reigns. How do we know that? How beautiful upon the mountains at the feet of them that bring good things, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation. And they say unto Zion, what? Thy God reigns. Isaiah 52 and verse 7. But such is the gospel, and such is the manner of bringing the gospel of covenant peace by beautiful feet. God reigning is the heartbeat of the good news of the gospel in Christ, that God is sovereign. What does God use to call men out of darkness into the light? Well, first he uses what we call the outward call. The indiscriminate preaching of the gospel by the word of God, proclaiming the benefits of Christ to sinners, where he calls and commands men to believe, to have faith, to repent, and turn from their sin to him for salvation. Because if they do, they will obtain salvation. And if they do not, they will not obtain salvation. To the one, we are the savior of death unto death. And to the other, the savior of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:16. Same preaching of the word, two different effects by it. One to life and one to death. This is by God's appointment. And if God has appointed these hearers to obtain salvation in Christ, and if not appointed them to wrath, then they are the beneficiaries of the effectual call of the Spirit. Not merely hearing the outward preaching of the gospel, now they are born again by the Spirit, the new birth. That is the work of God's Spirit, by which changing the heart, convincing men of their sin and misery, enlightening their minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing their wills, he persuades and enables them to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to them in the gospel, knowing that God reigns. We call this enlightening a grand spiritual persuasion of the truth. And so the apostle says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Now, if that occurs, then the Spirit enables them to exercise saving faith. And this is a sure knowledge and hearty trust of all that God has revealed to them in his word, which the Holy Spirit works in them by the gospel, where forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. They can muster none of it. And they cannot please God in any of it. It is all completely and utterly of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word. From this faith that they gain as a result of hearing the word, they exercise repentance. And this is a saving grace. It's fashioned in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, where out of the sight and sense of the danger and filthiness of his sins, and on the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ, he grieves for, and he hates his sins, so that he turns from them all to God, purposing constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience that God requires of him. Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life? Acts 11:18. God grants repentance to sinners. From this, oh well, justification is found. This is an act of God's free grace, where he pardons all their sins and accepts them as righteous in his sight by a legal declaration. only because of the righteousness of Christ, which is reckoned to them, given to them, covers them, and they receive it by faith. God declares something about them that we might be justified by faith, Galatians 3:24. And if they are justified, they are in fact adopted then by God because of Christ. And this is an act of God's free grace, where men are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. 1 John 3:1. Then, through life, they walk as becomes the Christian. We call that sanctification. Sanctification in the Spirit. Now, this is where many people fall off the boat. They want the benefits, but they don't want any of the responsibilities. This is the work of God's free grace, where they are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled, here are these words, more and more to die to sin and live righteously by the Spirit's power and in victory. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, commanded as such. Ephesians 5:8. And then comes death. Fear of death, which is in some measure is in all people. Every man being in that respect like a prisoner that is condemned, and looks every day when he shall go to his execution, Nicholas Byfield said. Death. Death of the body, which ushers in the eternal state, either to their appointed wrath or to their appointed salvation. But whether they live in Christ or sleep in Christ, death is their friend if they are born again. This golden chain of salvation for them, which in turn after death brings in glorification of the saint, leads directly to and through death. But this is made a friend through Christ. The saints in heaven know death is their friend from its obvious benefits. They were alive. They were struggling with sin, struggling with trying to please God, struggling trying to live a worthy life. But they knew they were no higher than worms of a sort, as Job says. Now they are brought into the fullness of the kingdom of light at their death, and know that Christ has made death a friend to them. What a friend death is, they think. Saints here, too, look forward to death. Death is the doorway leading them to fullness of joy in Christ. Anything that would usher in complete joy in Christ is not only a friend, but a very great benefit to the Christian, the best friend indeed. Consider, Jesus Christ is the friend of redeemed sinners. Now, many sermons and books have been given to that subject and written about Christ being the friend of sinners, and he is. He's a friend of publicans and sinners, Matthew 11:19. He is a friend to the sick, not coming to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He is their Savior, their Deliverer, their very salvation. He has bestowed salvation on his people that they may obtain eternal life. What a friend Christ is. He's God. God is their friend. And yet, even in all the work of Christ, he takes the most terrible of thoughts, death, and makes death itself a friend to sinners too who are redeemed. He was raised from the dead. He conquered death in his covenant work. What did he do to death? He was raised from it. He overcame the one instituting death, where the devil deceived Adam, and Adam fell. The bodies of men after death return to dust and they see corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal existence, and they immediately return to God who gave them. Death is a doorway for the redeemed of God. And death is a doorway to God. And these redeemed souls, the souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest of heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. Jesus is their friend, their God, and he's made death a friend to them as well. In reversing the fall, he has taken death and conquered it, to make death, which is not glorious, a friend to them. Death is the friend of redeemed sinners. Those which God has not been pleased to elect and save are appointed to hell according to the good will of God. They are those by which he decreed not to pity some certain men. Some men are not pitied. Most people are not God's friends. Some men are fashioned and formed in that way, and death, the reaper, is a most unfriendly idea to them. If most people go to hell, for there are few that find eternal life, as Christ says, then most men are afraid of death. Pharaoh is often cited as one whom God hardened as a result of his eternal decree, one appointed to wrath. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put into thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. Exodus 4:21. And that idea is also stated in Exodus 7:3, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And in 14:4, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart. In 14:17, behold, I will harden the heart of the Egyptians. We see Pharaoh is not exclusively hardened, but all the Egyptians were hardened. It is because our God reigns. And this does not mean God entered into the heart of Pharaoh and the Egyptians and created sin there. It does mean that through his providence, God created circumstances which fulfilled his purpose for Pharaoh, and that Pharaoh would willingly corrupt himself and harden his heart, because the intention of God was to damn him for his glory. He did not change his heart as those who have their hearts which beat after God in Christ. And in that way, the hardening is attributed to God, but practically executed by Pharaoh. We know this because Exodus 8:15 says, but when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart. Exodus 9:34 reiterates, and when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, and he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So God created such people for that purpose, appointed to wrath, where death is no friend to them. Proverbs 16:4 shows, the Lord has made all things for himself, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Even the wicked God has fashioned as the potter, as Romans 9:14. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. So then it is not of man who wills or him who runs, but God who shows mercy. The souls of the wicked are cast into hell upon that most difficult day of their death, but they remain in torments and utter darkness reserved to the judgment of the great day, where death is no friend to them. Death to the wicked is a fiend that they most despise, and they desire to escape, and yet they cannot. But Christians are not afraid of death. For in contrast, Paul pulls the eschatological point of his writing to the church with a very powerful mention of hope for future salvation for both the living and the dead in Christ, based on what Jesus does, his redemptive covenantal work, death and resurrection. Scripture teaches that some men are ordained or appointed to glory, and teaches their being elected or chosen to the kingdom of Christ is all of grace and all of Christ. And those denote this eternal designation, not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation. And that was covenantally agreed upon between God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, before the foundations of the world. And all that was to the glory of God, because he does all things for his glory. He makes death and life for his glory. And he makes the seeming terribleness of death, the door of eternal reward, the friend of redeemed sinners for his glory. Why then are Christians afraid of death? It's very easy to see why death is scary to those who are not Christians. They're appointed to eternal wrath. What a terrible thought that is. But what of the redeemed believer? Why has Jesus made death a friend? Well, to obtain salvation in Christ or not, as Paul sets down. The intention of Christ in laying down his life was not merely to obtain for those for whom he died a possibility of salvation, but actually to save them. Christ is the Savior. He brings to his people a real possession. And this is because it is the only place true and lasting joy can be found. What kind of joy would a possible salvation bring? None whatsoever. A might salvation, a could be salvation, a probable salvation, a way to be saved. One might even say in the opposite, equally an unlikely salvation. It says the same thing. That's not what Christ brings. Christ died only for those who shall be saved in him with an everlasting salvation that they will obtain. Why? Because all the promises of God are yes and amen in him for redeemed sinners. The hope and life in the passage that the apostle brings is undeniable because it makes death then a door, that which has no sting. Savingly in Christ, whether in life, awake, or death in glory, one lives in Christ. Death is the means of ultimately obtaining the benefits of Christ if he tarries in his return. And the Christian's heavenly inheritance doesn't come by their own merit, but it comes by virtue of their sonship in him. It's given by the mercy of God. It's given by the bounty of the Father, the work of Christ, the power of the Spirit. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you a kingdom. Luke 12:32. The merit of Christ's death obtained eternal salvation, never the possibility of it. His death removes sin and the eternal penalties due to the fall. His death reverses the effects of the fall for all for whom he died, because he is the Savior. And so the Christian is to look to the future hope of the consummation of redemption and the coming of the Lord. Yet, if he tarries, if they die, they know death is a great friend to them, as Jesus is a friend. Jesus Christ, who died for them, whether they wake or sleep, they live together with him. Death is but a door. Death is a friend, for it is a remedy by which Christians are delivered into glory. Which is why the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? It is no place. Rhetorically, the answer is no place. There is no sting for the redeemed sinner, none whatsoever. There is no victory of death over a redeemed soul. But a redeemed soul has victory in death in Christ. So what kind of comfort does this give the Christian soul? Well, the Christian is ready to die, to go to the judgment seat if God so wills it. They're ready to do it. There, the righteousness of Christ, the work of Christ, the merit of Christ for them is a comfort. They've not been appointed to wrath at all. They have Christ. There's no way to appear before the wrath of God but by the righteousness of Christ given to them and covering them. They have it. His righteousness is a very safe remedy to stand before the judgment seat. It is the only remedy that God has decreed. It is in Christ. It is the only covering that God accepts. And so if the Christian has it, what is death? Death ushers Christians into heaven as heirs of eternal glory. God makes it all glorious for those coming by way of the friend of death into glory. One of my favorite verses is 2 Peter 1:11. For such an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Death is the access to the abundant entrance into glory. There's nothing that the Christian do to merit anything. They merely need to realize what death is to them. Thomas Manton said, all Christians need to do is to receive and take Christ out of the hands of God. Disclaim your own righteousness and look to the righteousness of Christ. And that is very true. Death is a glorious door to Christ. It is a door to eternal joy. A note on suicide. Some might think, well, if Christ is made friend, a friend of death, then suicide should be an option. Be done with the difficulty of life now and just get to heaven faster. No. Christians are to see death at God's appointment as a friend. It has no sting, it has no power over the Christian, for God orders their death. Suicide is not an option for the Christian who bows to the kingship of Christ. There are only three mentions of suicide in all of Scripture: Ahithophel, Saul, and Judas. And all three were lost people, and all three went to hell. Suicide is murder. To destroy the life God gave is murder. It is against human nature. It has solemn warnings against it and attached to it. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. 1 John 3:15. Grave and solemn words for those who have contemplated such things. The apostle, he exhorts Christians, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. All the way, not part of the way, not some of the way, not a little of the way, but all of the way. At the end of his life in prison, before his execution, Paul said, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. This is the way the Christian thinks. Their lives are structured by the orders of the Christ. But they must see Christ's work against death not as something to be feared whenever the end is near, but something to be fully embraced in God's providence because of what Christ has done to it. Christians have a far different outlook on life because of what Christ has done in making death a friend. How then is this applied to you? Is death your best friend next to Christ? What is it to be a Christian and fear death? It is to be inconsistent. It is to live as a pauper when you are in fact a prince or princess. Christ died to deliver us not only from the pain of death and from the devil, but from the very fear of death. To fear death is to deny the virtue and power of Christ's work. Nicholas Byfield said again, if we deny the power of Christ's work in his death, we must think in some way that it cannot be obtained. What a saddening thought that is for you. You have such doubts, and those doubts must be removed. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. To have a fear in such a way is to be subject to bondage. It's a binding. It is not liberty. It is not freeing. Why keep such fear? Why wallow in such fear when God has not given us a spirit of fear? How different would you live your life if you did not have a spirit of fear about things? Fear of death is opposite to the friend it has been made by Christ for you. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Oh, we're willing for this. We desire to be with God. We desire to be with Christ. We desire to be absent from the body if God so wills it. Not my will, you think, but yours, Lord. And have you considered that line of thinking as a daily prayer? Do you think about death daily? It's part of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven should make you long to be there. Death is part of all of our thoughts and prayers. What has Jesus done for his people? He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away all tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. Was that Revelation? No, that's the Gospel of Isaiah 25:8. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plague. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. Hosea 13:14. Oh, we want a New Testament verse? So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory, 1 Corinthians 15:54. Death is more of a friend than your closest ally. What can a friend do for justification for you? Nothing. What can a friend do for you for salvation or your eternal state in that way? What redeeming value is there in most things of the world? The Christian's death ushers them into glory and Christ's presence and presents them to the Lord in such a great entrance into heaven. Death is a wonderful friend in this for you now that Christ has subdued it, and death even teaches you while you're here about certain things. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, brethren and sisters, and yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Your life is God's. In that particular way, death is set against your life in comparison to Christ. Death shows you that you ought not to fear dying because your life is Christ's. Do you not pray that the kingdom would come daily? What is that? Thy kingdom come. Another part of the daily prayer. the end of all things that surrounds this idea of death as a friend. Would you pray the kingdom to come if entrance into the kingdom was by your death? You should. Are there not many examples in the Bible of godly saints that have embraced death as a good thing since they are redeemed? Simeon prays to God to let him die in Luke 2:29. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. Paul says that to die and to be with Christ is best of all. Philippians 1:21. Romans 7:24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Death is a friend. And as this year draws to a close, you should be thinking about life drawing to a close. Examine yourself in light of the end of the year, the death of the year, so to speak. 2019 is gone, the finality of the year. Ask yourself then three questions. Three questions. The closing of another year and being redeemed and not being appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation, whether alive or dead in Christ, you should ponder death. Here's the first question. Am I prepared for death? It's a very holy thing to die. It drives the soul from the body, which is a very solemn thought. But it brings redeemed sinners into the presence of Christ. Thomas Brooks said, all other preparations are to no purpose. If a man is not prepared to die, what will it avail a man to prepare this and that for his children, kindreds, or friends when he hath made no preparations for his soul, for his eternal well-being? Because judgment is experienced in the next breath after death. If you are not prepared to die, yes, death will be very terrible. There are horrors by so many on their deathbeds because they have not prepared for death. Without Christ, they're appointed to wrath. What a horrible thought it is that when Christ has procured eternal salvation for all those who believe, and yet people will remain in their unbelief, if one is not looking to Christ now, that will be an awful day in which the prophet asks, who can stand? In Christ, in salvation, in the Spirit, the day of your death is a friend. You have three most important days. The day of your birth is a marvelous day when Christ brought you into the world by his creating power. The day of your salvation, when he changed you into a glorious vessel of mercy. And the day of your death. What a most excellent day to be ushered into the fullness of the kingdom. Those are three very important days to you. It is a day when you go to meet Christ face to face. It's a day of eternal rest. All tears are wiped away. All pain is gone. Then the Lord Jesus shall be as honey in the mouth, ointment in the nostrils, music in the ear, and jubilee in the heart. For the believer's last day is his best day, Thomas Brooks said. You see, death is a friend. Are you prepared in Christ for death? It must be a fixed persuasion, as the old divines say, in your heart. To have such a fixed persuasion that death is a friend would be of the greatest advantage to your soul. It would cast out all fear in every way. The knowledge you have of Christ's electing power and love to you personally, taking out the sting of death, the ravaging victory of death over the wicked, it is of great use while you live here to think about it. Am I prepared for death? Here's the second question. Will death be a happy moment to me? Only those people who are prepared by Christ to die, who have obtained precious faith, eternal salvation, can answer that question rightly. Until Christ returns, which could be at any time, everybody has to die. Will death be happy to you? Will be joyous to you? Will death be a song of happiness to you? Christ has disarmed death. He's made it your friend. Why would it not be a song of happiness? How could something Christ gives you because of his resurrection overcoming death not be a happy thing? Do you think death is not a happy thing? You might say afflictions of any kind, well, including death, they're not happy things. Hardships are not happy things. But the Christian is to think on them in a certain light. How? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. James 1, 2-3. Byfield said, Christ our David has conquered this Goliath. The Ark of the Covenant has driven back this swelling Jordan. This serpent may hiss and hit, not hurt. Strike down it may, not strike home. It may thrust God's children into the grave, not into hell. No, our Lord sets his followers, who are thus made for heaven, not only above danger by death, but fears of death. See, death should be a happy hour to you. I love this passage, 1 Kings 2, 1-3. David's on the brink of death. What will he say? What will he think about? Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die. And he charged Solomon, his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore. Show thyself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. That's what David was thinking about. What did Jesus think? And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Luke 23:46. Into the hands of God the Father, through the Spirit, into eternity are glorious times. For even with Christ he testified that it was for the joy which was set before him that he endured the cross. Joy. Am I prepared for death? Will death be a happy moment to me? The third question. Ask yourself, am I one of those that shall enjoy God after death? It's a fool who waits upon the last moments of thinking about this. They are foolish virgins who do so with no oil. They do not consider all things to be considered, and they have no oil because they have no consideration, and the time of their end takes them by surprise. Assurance is a guard against the fear of death. If you don't know what will become of you when you die, you've not thought about the anointed Savior. If you don't know, if you've not thought about it, your words will be, I am afraid of dying. The very phrase, I am about to die, to the natural man is very terrible. Death is terrible, a terrible enemy to those lost. It is a terror because they know judgment is coming. They have no recourse. They have nothing that they can do in themselves. It will take you out of your house, out of your work, out of your place of pleasure, out of your recreations, from out of the road, your walk past the park. It will bury you in the grave in the deepest miseries without Christ. There is a great victory, though, for all those who will enjoy God after death. If you're saved, death is your friend and will, in a very friendly way, open the door to heaven. The grace of Christ is necessary in such thoughts and questions to enable us to live well and to die well. Favorite book, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ by Owen. Christ's death was the death of death because it's the death of sin. It is by Christ alone that the fear of death is taken away. It is by Christ alone that death becomes your friend. So if you're unwilling to die and you are unprepared, it is your fault. Not Jesus' fault. You must prepare and consider what Christ has accomplished on your behalf and believe it. Ask the Spirit of Christ to spiritually persuade you of the truth of it. William Bates said it this way. Indeed, many of those that walk holily and humbly and are conscientious Christians are many times afraid to die. I do not deny this. Sometimes it is with them in reference to the fears of death, as it is with one that has wasps humming about him. But they've lost their sting. They may terrify him, but cannot hurt him. Death to a saint is like a wasp that has lost its sting. It may make a humming noise about him. It may raise trouble and fear for a time, but cannot really hurt him. Which is why the Lord says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace in Hebrews 4:19, never by way of fear. Final encouragement in Christ about death to redeem sinners. What does Christ do to make death a friend to you as a believer? As you ponder this end of the year, death makes an end of sin. Never again will you sin against the Lord. Never again will you have wrong motives, wrong affections of any kind. Never again will you have lame duties. Never again will you be hindered in fully pleasing God. Never again will you question God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. Death makes an end of all afflictions. You will never have any more afflictions of any kind. Death allows you entrance into your Father's house. You will never again be alone. You will never live but in His house. You will be forever with Him. Death is not the last day. It is your everlasting day. Death moves you into a blessed eternity that will never end, where there is no more use for death at all. Death remedies the body of death to a glorified state. All that the body cannot do now will be a remedy to do that which is good in the sight of Christ forever. Death brings our reward obtained by Christ. Not by works, but by Christ's work are we rewarded. Death ushers such reward into our hands. Death brings us into the company of the blessed in heaven, an eternal fellowship of perfection which the saints have in glory for all time. And death brings us to our beloved Christ, to see Him face to face, to see Him in His beauty, in a vision that has no earthly words to describe it suitably to its reality. Death will usher you into His presence forever. Do not be afraid of death. All this because death, because of Christ's work, has been made a friend to believers. Let's pray.